So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We are currently out of the Bibles on the back table at the moment. We should be getting some hopefully by next week. When we do have those back there, if you do not have a Bible, please take one as our gift to you. If you know somebody that needs one, please take that as our gift to them. We should have more next week. So as we continue in Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, we are in the middle of a section that where Paul is dealing with sin. Last week, we saw how through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and entered into humanity. We also saw that through one man, God Jesus, that sin was conquered and that death and the death that came from sin was defeated. And from there, we are all either in Adam and therefore in sin, or we are in Christ and therefore in eternal life and forgiveness. Adam brought sin and death. Christ brought life and forgiveness. Before we jump into our section in Romans 6, I want to set the stage with the last two verses we looked at last week in Romans chapter 5 with verses 20 and 21. In those verses, Paul writes, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, as we finished up last week, we looked at what was Paul's point in those verses. And his point was that Jesus is greater than Adam. His point is that Jesus' act of obedience was greater than Adam's act of disobedience. And his point was that the result of Jesus and his act are far, far greater, and they trump the results of Adam and the results of his act. So that was Paul's point in that passage right there. And Paul knew that one of his comments was going to bring misunderstanding. And it was going to lead whether to mocking from his opponents or to wrong application by those that didn't know better. Now, Paul knows people, especially the people who would be reading his letters and hearing his claims. Paul knows them. He knows people. He knows his audience. He's been doing this for a while. I think I referenced a few weeks ago, but the common assumption of biblical scholars is that this letter was written about 20 years after Paul's conversion, and therefore likely about 15 or so years after the start of his ministry spreading the gospel. So he's had 15 years of experience putting forth these same arguments, these same teachings. And so he has heard the misunderstandings and the arguments back at him. He has heard the hardened hearts and the closed ears of those around him and those whom he is talking to. And so when he said what he did in chapter 5, verse 20, he knew what misunderstanding was going to come from that. And he starts off chapter 6 addressing that and then goes deeper in as we go along. So we'll go ahead and jump into today's text, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And again, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the misunderstanding that Paul starts by addressing is that our sin no longer matters. That we can continue to sin with no negative consequences because God's grace is greater than sin. And the more sin that exists, the more sin that God needs his grace to cover and counteract, the more glory God will end up receiving. That's the argument that he's pushing back against. This is similar to what he addressed in Romans 3 as well. Paul's immediate response, of course, aside from, of course not, is that if we are justified, as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks at what justification is, if we are in Christ, if we are new creations, if we have been changed by the Holy Spirit, if we have been saved and we are now in right legal standing before God, then we are dead to sin. And if we are dead to sin, how can sin continue to live in us? If we are in Christ, our bondage to sin is broken. We are no longer slaves to sin. Paul is going to say later in this chapter how we become, instead of slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. And so with our changed hearts and our changed spirits, we desire to serve God. 1 John 5:3 reads, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." When we are in Christ, we have a desire to keep his commands, to do what he says, and to present ourselves as pleasing to him. We've been united with Christ. As Christ died and rose again physically to pay the wages of sin and to defeat death, we are baptized with him, which is another way of saying that we are in him, or we are brought into union with him. Baptism is a physical sign of that spiritual reality. And as he died and rose physically, we die to sin and we will rise again spiritually, living in eternal life with him. Paul is also referencing what things will look like after this world is burned away and we will be in our heavenly bodies. He goes into greater details in this. I mentioned this chapter last week, 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to get into that today, but I recommend you reading that this week. It adds depth, it adds fullness to what Paul is saying here in terms of eternity and our heavenly bodies. We are brought into Christ so that we would become like Christ. That is one of the main purposes of it. Paul writes in a few chapters after this, Romans 8, starting in verse 28. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's good, but the important part is Paul follows that up with verse 29, saying, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the key point right there. We are born again and we are justified in order so that we may be glorified. And we are glorified when we are like Jesus Christ. Now, it may not always feel like written something weird in my notes, and sorry. It may not always feel like it, but we need to remember and we need to be encouraged by what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We will be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. That will happen, and it will be completed once it has started. And the process starts in an instant. It starts when we are brought into Christ. If you continue in Romans 8 and you look at verse 30, it talks of us being glorified in the present tense. Not because we are already glorified, but because of how certain that reality is. It's already been declared a reality, even though we have not received our glorified bodies yet. The process is started, and if it is started, he is faithful to complete it. Because the process is started and we are no longer enslaved to sin, we have died to sin. And if we are dead with Christ, then we will also be alive with him as well. Christ defeated death. He came back physically to be alive again. He can't and he won't die again. He has eternal life. And if we are in him, if we are with him, then we too will, after we physically die, have eternal life with him. We will be given our new heavenly bodies, and we can't and we won't die again. We will be glorified. We will live forever in the image of him and with him. That is the promise that we are given, the promise that will be completed once it is started, once we are in Christ Jesus. And with that, because we as Christians, starting the moment we become Christians, since we are now becoming Christ-like, our lives are now not our own. We belong to Christ, and we are to do what Christ has called us to do. And that's an important thing. What he has called us to do is he's called us to get sin out of our lives. Two examples of this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And Jesus said, even previous to what Peter said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are called to God's holy standard. Now, we dealt last week with the false assumption that we can actually achieve perfection in this life. But what Paul is saying here is that is the standard that we are to strive for. Paul says that we are to not let sin reign in us. One-time sins, actions, or thoughts, they will happen in the heat of the moment. These things happen, and we need to work on limiting them as much as possible. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." I read that, the picture that comes to my mind is that when we're walking with Christ, we are kind of on a path in the woods. As long as we stay on that path, as long as we stay in focused on Christ, then there's not much to worry about. But if we take our focus off of him, even for a moment, we step off the path and into the weeds, into the trees, the brush, it's easy to get tripped up. It's easy to slip and to fall, and it's easy to then sin. It's going to happen on occasion. And that's not permission. That's not enabling. Unfortunately, it is a fact of this world that will happen. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that we don't let ourselves get tangled up in that sin. We don't let ourselves fall down and stay down. A vine wraps itself around our foot. We don't just sit down and stay there. We repent. We refocus on Jesus. We break that vine and we get up and we keep walking on the path, focused on Christ Jesus. In addition to our call to come as close as we can to God's holiness, there's another reason why we can't let this occasional one-time sin be permitted or be allowed to sit and fester without snuffing it out. We need to repent, because if we don't, sin will creep back in and it will grow. Sin is very much like a weed. If you do not pull it out by the roots, it will continue to come back forever and ever. Remember what God told Cain in Genesis 4. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Specific habitual sin is very much like addiction. The best example I heard talking with a pastor was he used sugar to explain this. Sugar is addictive. And when you've had a lot of it, you keep wanting it. Just like with sin, when we sin a lot, when we continue to have sin, especially before we know better, we want it more. We want to continue with it. Often with sugar, when you've had a lot, you don't realize how much you want it. Or that you're even having so much of it. And then, in the grace of God, you're able to not have sugar for a while. You're able to stop having it. And it's hard at first because you have that craving. You realize you want it. And after a while, though, it gets a little bit easier. Eventually, you don't even think about it. Now, not all addictions are like that. My experience with sugar is like that. But then one day you slip. You have some. You have a soda at a picnic, or you have a candy bar, and walking through the store, it just looks real good. Halloween comes along. Baked goods at Christmas and Thanksgiving. Whatever it is, you slip. You have some sugar. Now those cravings are back. And if you're not careful, it's easy to slip back into old habits and let that sugar consume you. That's sin. That's what it is. Here's one of the problems. We like our sins. They feel good. They make us comfortable. They're what we know. They're what we're used to. They're what we fall back on in hard times. They're what we go to in times of stress and in times of worry, in times of trouble. We don't particularly want to stop our sins, not on our own. Since we can't do it ourselves, it takes the Holy Spirit changing us. It takes the Holy Spirit convicting us. It takes the Holy Spirit enabling us to repent and to repent of the fleshly desires that we have grown accustomed to and that we have come to rely on. It takes the Holy Spirit to allow us to stop. And as we do, we rely on our sins and the feelings that they give us. We rely on them less and less. And while we are just fine to stay in our own sins for a while, we're just fine in ourselves to try and keep them in our back pocket, we sure are quick to point out in others those sins and how they need to stop what they're doing. Others' sins are what make us uncomfortable. When we see people struggling with sins we don't understand, or sins that we don't struggle with, we see them as weak or lazy or not really saved or not focused on their faith or whatever it is that goes through our minds. And yet it's our own sins that we try to justify and continue to allow. As we grow in Christ, as we continue to walk with him, these sins will be rooted out of us. And we will see progress in resisting the temptation of sin. The promises that sin makes to us, those feelings that it makes us crave, those temptations that it shows at us, those are lies. The fulfillment of those promises are, at best, temporary or cover-ups. They are nothing compared to the complete and total and eternal fulfillment that we have of those very same desires in Christ Jesus. As we grow more and more like Jesus, we see more and more what that ultimate fulfillment looks and feels like. Now, that process is called sanctification. Wayne Grudem simply defines sanctification as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Sanctification is an idea that is incredibly practical because it affects how we live in our everyday lives. You can look back at your Christian walk and you can see the growth. You can see the sanctification as it takes place and as it happens over time. It has a specific beginning. It has a very specific end. And it's very active in between. It begins the moment that we are regenerated, the moment that the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, changes us into the new creations that we are now. It ends at physical death. And when it ends, what we mean is that it is instantly complete at that point. When we stand before God at the end. Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's when our journey ends. Between the beginning and the end, we live a life of continual sanctification. Not a straight line upwards. Don't misunderstand. Not completed so that we can be sinless or perfect in this life. But the analogy that I use often, that works for me at least, is it's like the stock market. constantly going up and down, up with dips, some dips bigger than others, some dips that take longer to recover than others. But despite those dips, our sanctification is always moving upwards towards being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Take heed and be encouraged, as I said earlier. I say to you again that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. During those dips especially, during those tripping over the weeds and the brush of sin, during those times where it takes a while to recover from the drop-offs, when sugar grabs back hold of us, when those analogies are all taking place when we're struggling, be encouraged that Jesus will complete the work that he has started in you. I can't say it any better than Paul himself, as he did. I'm not that creative, and trust me, that's a good quality in a pastor. The Bible is creative enough. I don't need to add to it. But Paul says here, the end of the passage that we're looking at in chapter 6, says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." We are free from the chains of sin. Do not pick those chains back up and wrap yourself in them. We will trip over that chain occasionally, but it no longer binds us. It does not have dominion over us. It is not our master. We have one master, our master, Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness, our regeneration, our justification, our active sanctification, our future glorification, all those big fancy words for becoming more like him and being saved for eternity, those things are given and promised to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed to us in one way, through the scriptures alone. And we are his alone. Our lives belong to him and to nothing else. Our lives are not our own. One of the things I worry I have not focused enough on in this, or made entirely clear, but needs to be said time and time again: yes, we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Yes, we will stumble and we will still sin in this life. We will not always be able to resist temptation because we are comfortable with our sins. But when we become new creations, when the Holy Spirit changes us, not only is sin rooted out and eliminated and its chains broken from us, but our desires change as well. We have a continually growing desire to please God, to do his will, and to eliminate those sins that grieve him so. Charles Spurgeon said, "The believer, if spiritually buried with Christ, is dead to the desire of any such power. What, say you, do not godly men have sinful desires? Alas, they do. The old nature that is in them lusteth towards sin, but the true man, the real ego, desires to be purged of every speck or trace of evil." We have a battle waging in us when we are in Christ, one that Christ has already won for us, but a battle that is happening as we speak. We don't want to sin. We don't want to go back to those things that make us comfortable in our time of need, in our time of stress, in our time of worry. And yet our flesh desires to go back to them. It craves them because that's what it knows. And our spirit, our heart, our changed inner being says, "No, I don't want to go back to that. I want to be in Christ." And that battle is waging. And the ultimate battle has been won. The war has been won. Christ will complete the good work he has started in us. But that does not mean there are not those blips, there are not those little battles that our flesh will give into. You know, it's one of the great signs, the one of the ways that we can have some assurance is that we hate the sin that we used to love. We hate the sin that we commit, even as we're committing it or right after we commit it. We hate the sin and we turn from it. We repent of it. We turn straight into the arms of the God that loves us. And how much does he love us? God loves us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. He welcomes us with open arms into his fold. He knows that it's a progress. It's a work in progress, that we are not perfect in this life, that we will not be perfect in this life, but we have a desire to please him and to serve him and to be his. That desire comes from the change that he has made inside of us. And it is that change that helps us to be encouraged that he will then complete that good work. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for everything that there is in our lives to be thankful for. We know that it all comes from you. We know that you are holy and you are perfect, and that standard that you have set, we can't meet. And so you sent, while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus to die for us, to give us forgiveness. You sent the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, to conform us to the image of your Son, to give us these desires, to love you by keeping your commands, and your commands are not burdensome. Jesus, we thank you that you did what you did for us. Lord, I pray that you keep us encouraged, that you keep us focused, that even during those times where we do, in fact, continue to sin, that sin is not continual. That you help us to get back up, brush ourselves off, and keep chasing after you with our whole hearts. Jesus, I pray for your encouragement, for your forgiveness. Pray that you help us with each other, to be there for each other as we struggle with sins, to help those around us as they struggle, and to just keep us encouraged in worshiping and glorifying you, Lord. We thank you in all these things. Amen. Looking for where my